All right, so despite the fact, if you look at the back of your bulletins, it kind of gives an outline of who works here, what their job titles are. And despite the fact that our church is very intentional about describing my role here as Director of Family and Children's Ministries, I inevitably get called a pastor, a children's pastor, a family pastor, which, you know, feels like it carries a whole lot more weight to it. And in terms of my responsibility to you and to the kids and to the families of this congregation, I mean, I can be a director. Anybody can tell people what to do, right? But when I'm expected to be a pastor, I suddenly end up feeling incredibly inadequate. You know, I've spent a great deal of time feeling like a failure in this role called pastor. I get wrapped up in trying to appear like I have it all together, like I have the answers, and I need to be a good example of all things godly, and being terrified of making any mistakes. You know, I've basically ended up thinking that I need to be Jesus, and I need to be the Savior, which it's no wonder that I end up feeling like a failure. But you know what, I've come to realize that this is probably the reason why most of us shy away from our call to evangelize and make disciples. We've somehow managed to twist these to mean that we need to know it all, be it all, and look good doing it. We believe here at this church in what's called the priesthood of all believers, which means that we believe God has called each and every one of us to be a pastor to the people around us. And I think that we may sometimes have some very wrong ideas about what that means. For some reason, after all this time, I still have this image in my head of a guy in a sharp dress suit carrying a big leather Bible, and he never messes up. He's the professional, the guy with all the answers. He's the guy that if I manage to just drag my friends across the threshold of the church doors, he'll have them converted in no time because, you know, he's very eloquent and has all the Jesus smarts. What hope do I have of competing with that? Or all of us? You know, the best I'll ever be able to do in that case is pretend to appear confident while my anxiety is choking me, to appear flawless while hiding my shame over my struggles with sin, with anger, with pride, you name it. To appear to have all the answers while hoping nobody sees that I don't always know the right answers. But these are the ideas that block so many of us from living the abundant life that Jesus has called us to. It's these twisted, messed up versions of discipleship and evangelism that keep us paralyzed. I mean, Jesus promised that his yoke was light. And that doesn't mean it doesn't require effort, but it means it's not supposed to be so heavy we can't carry it. He designed us to work shoulder to shoulder with him and live out of what he created us to be and to do our part. So today I wanted to take a look at Jesus' final instructions while he was on this earth, before he ascended into heaven. This is after his resurrection. So throughout history, people have kind of, you know, been a little obsessed with people's final words. They somehow carry more weight to them, more meaning to them. So let's consider this as we read these short words on Jesus' final words to his disciples here in Matthew. So Jesus came and told his disciples, "I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you. And be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." This passage is often referred to as the Great Commission, which basically means it's the main command, the key instruction that Jesus gives to his disciples and by extension to all of us as his followers. However, author Dallas Willard has pointed out in one of those notable instructions has kind of been omitted. He actually wrote an entire book called The Great Omission, that we've left it out. His argument is that as Christians, we largely neglect the most important part of this commission, that we're pretty good at getting people dunked in the water and telling them right from wrong, but how many of us can say that we are actively being discipled and making disciples? I mean, what does that even mean? What is discipleship? All right, I'm asking for some audience participation here, so don't be shy. How many of you, just by a show of hands, maybe there's none, but how many of you have a trade ticket or are apprenticing and have worked towards? Okay, so we have a couple. Yeah, okay, so we have some trade tickets here, and you guys have an example to kind of go off of. A discipleship is kind of like apprenticeship, but it is a personal and devoted apprenticeship. We live in a trades town. My own husband is working towards his HVAC ticket, and he'll be completing his final year of school early next year. He's had to work side by side with HVAC journeymen who have already learned the skills necessary to succeed in this trade. He's devoted years to observing and discussing and asking questions and a whole lot of simple grunt work. In all of this in hopes of he becoming a journeyman himself, which in turn means that someday he'll be passing on these skills and knowledge to the next apprentice. It doesn't mean that when you're a journeyman you know it all, but you begin the process of teaching. Similarly, Jesus spent the preceding 3 years before the passage we looked at, discipling and mentoring his followers, teaching them, working side by side with them, and exemplifying what it meant to be a journeyman in the trades of love and truth and grace. However, unlike a typical trade, which is just about learning and teaching skills, Jesus wanted us to have a discipleship that is about establishing a deep connection with God and others so that we can all become like Christ. This level of discipleship that Christ displays with his core group of apostles would be like a journeyman inviting his apprentice to come into his house and live with him while he learned. And it wouldn't be just about learning skills. It would be learning the journeyman's values and mannerisms and actions, and with the goal that someday the apprentice would be exactly like his journeyman. Jesus calls each of us to apprentice and become journeymen and journeywomen. We should never stop learning and growing, but we also need to be actively helping others to grow. We can't stay first-year apprentices for our whole lives. There is not a single employer in this world who would be content to let their employees remain novices. In John 13, 33 to 35, Jesus says, "Dear children, I will be with you only a little longer. And as I told the Jewish leaders, you will search for me, but you can't come where I'm going. So now I'm giving you a new commandment, the commandment. Love each other just as I have loved you. You should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples." So we have a task here, to learn the ways of Jesus and to love the way he loves. Jesus modeled his disciple-making love in 4 major ways. So if you're note-taking, here's a bunch of C's to take note of. 1, he called his disciples to himself and made a mutual commitment. He demonstrated the selfless service, compassion, and forgiveness that godly community offers. And 3, he challenged his disciples to learn and grow and mature. And 4, he was consistent in his relationship with his followers. So as we see, there are different facets to this discipleship relationship. First and foremost, we are called to be Christ's disciples. At some point in our faith journey, we had to decide if Jesus was who he says he was, and if we are willing to commit our lives to learning his ways, living his ways, and becoming more like him. Baptism is the outward expression of that commitment. Okay, it's agreeing to die to ourselves, to our own selfish desires, and beginning that new life in Christ. Jesus believes this commitment is so important that he leaves this as part of his final instruction to his followers. that we must, as new believers, be baptized in the Father, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we can't minimize the importance of this decision and commitment. However, discipleship, and this is key, discipleship does not begin or end with conversion. Notice that Jesus did not instruct his disciples to go make converts or go make massive congregations or go do as many altar calls as possible. Jesus says to go and make disciples. He wanted depth of relationship. Chances are most of us were being discipled long before we made the pivotal decision to follow Christ. There are people who loved us, who connected with us, who took the time to live life with us and answer our questions. These people were disciple makers. They patiently loved us, they poured into our lives where they could, and they could have been parents, they could have been Sunday school teachers, youth pastors, co-workers, but no matter the case, these people simply valued us and lived their faith out loud in front of us so we could have the opportunity to say, I want what they have. Discipleship begins with a call and a commitment. It's recognizing a person in need and calling them into relationship and committing to live life alongside them and serve them. Eventually, that disciple, by the grace of God, will hear the call of Jesus himself and make their own commitment to him. But our job is not to slam people over the heads with moralism and give them an ultimatum of heaven or hell. Our job is to just love the people God places in our lives and disciple them if they are willing. We call, like our Lord Jesus showed us, to his disciples, come on, follow me. I've got something great to show you. We simply live our faith out loud while loving them and allowing the Holy Spirit to continue his work in their hearts and minds. We commit to show them the good news of Jesus Christ. All right. Does this seem maybe a little bit confusing or a little overwhelming? In all honesty, how many of you have ever felt a little awkward or inadequate when it comes to evangelism or discipleship? Yeah, okay. You know what? You're not alone, as you saw, and I am with you. It scares me. It scares me, this idea of discipleship and evangelism. But I think that's because we've kind of all fallen into the same trap that we have to do everything by ourselves. The greatest delight of Jesus is the church, the community of believers. This is why Jesus gathered up his disciples and gave them all this instruction. He didn't just appoint one supreme leader to carry on the family business. He left this task to a community of diverse believers so that they could support each other and help one another and serve one another. 1 Corinthians 3:4-7 says, one of you says, I follow Paul. Another says, I follow Apollos. Aren't you acting like normal, ordinary human beings? After all, what is Apollos? What is Paul? We are only people who serve. We helped you believe. The Lord has given each of us our own work to do. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God makes the seeds grow. We should always be inviting people into the community of believers because it is only within this relationship that we can truly become like Christ, who is part of the triune God, the three in one. He was always in community with the Father and the Spirit, and he demonstrated this kind of community to his disciples during his ministry, actively loving and being loved, actively and humbly serving one another. This is what the role of the church is, to worship God and bring him glory by giving and receiving love, by serving one another as we try to join God in what he's doing, not forcing some big event on our own. If you go onto our website and the Grand Prairie Church of Christ, you'll find that our purpose statement is on there. And it says, to praise and worship God, and to mature and assist others in maturing toward the image of Christ. This is why it's crucial that we gather together regularly and not just stream church services on the internet. And this is why we encourage people to come regularly. Because being actively involved in community is how this discipleship relationship is formed. We are the body of Christ. We are, as my friend Jen Duford puts it, we put skin on these ideas of grace and love by living our faith out loud for each other in the world. We each have a role to play. Some of us are extroverted and are great at drawing people in and getting out there to meet new people. I don't know how they do it, but some people are extroverts and do that. Some of us are thinkers and teachers, and we really enjoy going deep with our conversations and learning. Some of us are servants or task-driven, and we can help people very practically. We can fix things in their lives. Some of us are wealthy and can give generously. Some of us are passionate and emotional and can help people experience the excitement of this gospel message. Whatever the case may be, we bring different things to the table. Some of us will plant seeds. Some of us will nurture the seeds and till the soil. But it's always God who makes the seeds grow. As Jesus promises, which is probably one of the more comforting things he says, and it's his final, final word, is, "I am with you always to the end of the age." We are never alone in this endeavor. We just obediently offer our God-given gifts to each other and to this world while God performs the miracle of changing hearts. However, even if the people we disciple aren't ready to join this community, it is crucial that we lean on our community for them. We need to continue to seek mentorship and support from people who are older or wiser or differently gifted than we are. And that allows us to transmit some of those benefits of that maturity to the people we disciple. Which brings me to the next stage of discipleship. And this one doesn't come first. Sometimes we make the mistake of thinking that this has to come first. And it's the one that everybody's most afraid of, and that's challenge. Okay, that's growth. The staff recently went on a retreat, and part of our learning included listening to some great speakers and pastors on the idea of leadership. And one of the speakers shared an experience he had with one particular man, which he said was actually pretty common. This man was a recent convert, and he was so pumped and so excited about the amazing love and forgiveness of Christ that he declared he wanted to be a pastor so that he could make up for his prior life. He prayed about it and was eager and ready to do what he needed to become a pastor. When he felt that God was speaking to him, and he felt God was saying, "Okay, you can be a pastor. I won't stop you. But on one condition, your church needs to be your business." See, this man was an owner of a company, and God showed him that he had numerous employees in his care and responsibility. And God called him to be a pastor in his workplace. And so he did. And it was incredible. He saw tremendous growth in his disciples, in his employees, as he poured into them and challenged them to become more like Christ. God has called each of us to make disciples. He didn't leave this to a few professionals, which is pretty unbelievable, actually, when you think about it. God left the task of furthering his kingdom to a bunch of amateurs. As N.T. Wright states, the project only goes forward insofar as Jesus' agents, the people he has commissioned, are taking it forward. So what is the project? It's full redemption, fully realizing the image of Christ, to become full of grace and love and truth. When I was teaching in junior high, I found that it was interesting to see the different types of teachers out there. And I'm pretty sure that this is true across most workplaces. I don't think it's just teachers that kind of fall into this category. But it seemed like there were basically three different types of people within the profession. And first, there were the eager novices. These were the new teachers, fresh and idealistic, energetic and so passionate, ready to change the world one kid at a time. They had a ton of drive, but very little knowledge and experience when it came to teaching. They needed continued guidance and in the practical elements of teaching, but they had an abundance of passion and drive. Second, there were the stagnant veterans, the teachers who had been in the profession for a few years but were stuck in a rut. They were often disillusioned with the profession and were resistant to professional growth. They had the knowledge, they had the experience, but they lacked drive, they lacked passion. They weren't interested in doing more than the bare minimum. Third, there were the lifelong learners, or the cutting-edge veterans. The teachers who had been in the profession for a few years but never stopped learning, never stopped striving. They definitely had made their share of mistakes. They were by no means perfect, but they actively sought to learn more about teaching so that they could grow every year and get better and better at what they did. And they were excited and eager to share their knowledge with other teachers to help them grow in their practice as well. So, what stage are you at today? What stage are your disciples at? Eager novices, stagnant veterans, cutting-edge veterans? I will fully admit, I'll be the first one to admit, it is so easy to get stuck in stagnation. It is comfortable. It is safe. But it's also incredibly unfulfilling. All of the stagnant veterans I knew were bitter and literally counting down the years to retirement. And for some of them, that was decades away. Hey, however, stagnant teachers I have also seen come back to life and become cutting-edge, lifelong learners when they are reminded of why they got into this in the first place. The same is true for us as disciples of Christ and as disciple makers. We must remind ourselves, we must preach the gospel to ourselves every day. We must remind our disciples of the mission, the goal, and the good news every day. The fact is God loves us. He gave up everything so that we could be adopted as his kids. And sometimes we hear that so often, and it just kind of goes in one ear and out the other, but I just want you to think about that for a second. God of the universe, who made galaxies, says, "I'm especially fond of you. I love you." We don't have to walk around like zombies, slowly rotting away, lifeless and purposeless. In Christ Jesus, we have life, we have love, we have value, and we have freedom. We only need to trust him and strive to understand the full impact of the grace he is offering us. God's purpose for his people is that we would become perfect, like Christ Jesus is perfect, because he loves us so much. If you're anything like me, you feel like, well, I need to do that tomorrow, right? But it's a slow process. It's a lifelong process, and it's only going to make progress if we take an active role in it. God loves us too much to force anything on us. Challenge is a necessary part of growth. Learning takes time and effort, and sometimes it takes conflict. As Alan was saying, we polite evangelical Canadians need to understand this. Conflict is not always bad. Conflict, when done out of a heart of love and humility and understanding, it helps growth. Okay, I personally hate conflict. I hate it and I try to avoid it as much as possible. But you know what? When I was reflecting on this, I'll tell you, the most rewarding and rich relationships I have were born out of conflict. It is only by being challenged that we grow. My good friend Ryan Duford, which I think most of you, if not all of you, know who that is in many ways very, very different from me. By the world standards, we really shouldn't be friends. He's a liberal, I'm a conservative. He's a big dreamer, and I'm a practical planner. We often have completely different theological perspectives on Bible passages, and we regularly have loud disagreements. We've both flourished through our conflicting. We have learned the value of differing viewpoints, and we've both grown as a result. It's not comfortable to be in conflict, but when done out of love and understanding, it is rich and it is rewarding. And sometimes I even tell Ryan, like, it's not that we always come to an agreement, but I've told Ryan, even if I disagree with you, I understand better why I disagree with you at the end of it. So while discipleship looks a lot like simple friendship, it is more intentional. It has a goal and it has a mission. Simple friendship exists for the mutual enjoyment of both parties. Discipleship means caring so much about another person that you want them to grow. You want them to become more like Christ, and you want them to experience the joy of personal relationship with God. You love them too much to let them stay where they're at. Friendship is live and let live. Discipleship is live and grow. So, what does it take to live and grow? Like the name disciple might imply, it does take some discipline, which basically means being consistent in our pursuit of growth in ourselves and in others. I think there's a picture coming up here. And the first one, you know, many of us have probably seen this example on the right here, that a river starts as a small stream, right? A little bit of water cutting away slowly, slowly, and it forms a big river in deep canyons. The picture on the left, it's a similar idea, but I love this story, okay? This tree started as a tiny seed, right, that just fell into the crack of a boulder. And by any standard, you would think that that tree, that seed, was doomed to death. It was doomed to die. There's nothing you can do. You can't grow inside a boulder, okay? But it was that consistent, that slow, little by little, putting roots down deeper, putting branches up higher, growing out wider, that managed to crack a boulder in half. There's a viral video being passed around Facebook, which maybe you guys have seen it. There's a guy named Simon Sinek, and he often, his whole job is to talk to business leaders about the millennial generation. One of the big points he tries to get across to this generation is combating our built-in expectation for instant gratification. He says that we often have extreme intensity, but lack in consistency. Millennials want to change the world, but they get discouraged. We get discouraged when we don't see that change in a few months. He uses the example of working out and getting in shape. He says that there, now listen to this, there is no way to make up for a lack of consistency with an abundance of intensity. Okay, you can't go to the gym, lift weights for 15 hours straight, and expect to come out with six-pack abs and biceps the size of boulders. It's just not gonna happen, right? He says getting in shape, like so many things, requires consistency. It's the slow and steady and disciplined commitment to little by little, every day, do just a bit more. So just stick with it. Don't give up. He says, no one knows the exact moment you can hang the label of you're in shape on somebody, right? It just happens over time. It's not an instantaneous event. The same is true in our discipleship, in our own and how we disciple others. Consistency matters more than intensity. Obviously, it would be amazing if we could consistently keep up our intensity, but we just aren't built like that. We just can't. Most of us can't, anyway. Reading your Bible for 20 hours straight and giving up because it didn't work is misplaced intensity. Praying for a couple of days really, really hard over something and giving up because you didn't get what you wanted is misplaced intensity. Attempting to evangelize someone who rejects it and then claims, evangelism doesn't work, or you can't do this, you're not good at this. That's misplaced intensity. There will be seasons in your life, I promise you, where there will be opportunities for rewarding and purposeful intensity, but many days will require consistency. Be disciplined in talking to God a little bit every day. Read the Bible and think about it. Don't just read a huge chunk and just to get through it. Talk to people that you're discipling on a regular basis and be purposeful in nudging their growth towards Christ. Go to church and small groups regularly. Ask questions. Strengthen the weak areas of your faith. Little by little, use the gifts and talents that you have, that you've been given, to serve others regularly. So much of life is just choosing to keep going. But there's one thing that I need to clarify, because this is a trap I fall into, so maybe there are others who are kind of like me in this. If not, you can just ignore this next bit. These disciplines are not some kind of obligation to earn God's love. These disciplines are opportunities to understand God's love more fully. God already loves you. Okay? He loves you fully and completely. And I can't tell you how many times that I've been blessed by a Bible passage or an answer to prayer or a theological discussion. My faith has been bolstered and my understanding of God has increased, and it has brought me immense joy through these disciplines. But I had to be disciplined in providing those opportunities to understand better. Consistent discipline gives God an abundant opportunity to lavish us with his love that is already there. This is not a transaction to be completed before God offers us love. But when we are disciplined and consistent in our pursuit of him and becoming like him, we have those opportunities to understand a little bit more. And even the tiniest sliver of understanding, of increased understanding, it can be overwhelming, heart-bursting at times. So our consistency allows God to ramp up the intensity. The same is true in our discipleship of others. The time we put into spending with them and into them isn't so that they can earn our love, right? We already love them. We're not putting time in with them so that we can like them better, okay? They discover how much we care about them by the time we spend together. This is consistent relationship building. That consistent, intentional commitment to challenge them to grow. We put in time together so we can grow. Galatians 6:9 is a verse that I come back to a lot. And it says, "Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up." Do not get weary. Do not give up. Keep going. God promises it will all be worth it. So what does this mean going forward? Okay, tomorrow you go to work, you leave here, and I don't want this sermon for myself or for any of you to just be something that's tucked away. What can we do? First and foremost, I really want you to make sure you're being discipled. Seek out small groups or people who are mature in their faith or differently gifted than you that can mentor you and challenge you as you walk with Christ. Take initiative in finding your mentors. Don't wait for somebody to find you. Okay, I don't care if you're 5 years old or 105 years old. We all need to continue to get that mentorship and that discipleship. But also, I want you to take initiative in finding disciples. I hope that we can all look for opportunities to make disciples and walk with them little by little, challenging them and loving them. Now let God, and I'm saying this to myself, let God worry about the big picture. We just have to worry about being faithful with what or who God puts in our path. If you are not actively discipling anyone right now, I would challenge you to be vigilant. Pray, ask God to open your eyes to people who might be in need of that. And then do it. Don't worry about intensity. Just be consistent in showing that person the love of Christ. And nudge them to be more like him. Answer their questions. Pray with them. Tell them what God has been doing in your life. But don't try to answer all their questions in 10 minutes. Okay, something that I try to get across to my Sunday school teachers, and I really want you to hear, it's okay to tell people, I don't know the answer to that, actually. That's a really good question. I'm going to go ask some other people and do some more research, and I'll get back to you. It's okay to say, I don't know. Just be willing to disciple, intentional and consistent. And if you have no idea where to start in terms of discipling others or how to find a disciple, you can come talk to me afterwards and I will get you signed up to be a Sunday school teacher, because then you have package script on what to say and how to say it, and you have a group of eager, awesome little disciples who are just waiting to eat up everything that you say. Third, be disciplined in your own walk with God. You're not going to become the perfect image of Christ overnight. It will take your entire life, so do not stress about how far away from the mark you are, and don't try to pretend to be closer than you actually are. Just be faithful in making that progress towards him and be gracious with yourself as Jesus is gracious with you. Just give him opportunities to show that love and to understand more about who he is. You will be contagious when you are filled with his spirit. You will be contagious when you are filled with his spirit. So when we understand the true character of Jesus and his immense love and his even bigger promise of redemption, evangelism and discipleship just kind of flow out of that. It becomes something we're excited about, and it just bubbles over. Truly knowing him, not some cheap imitation Jesus that makes the gospel seem pale and dry and far from the good news that it is. Truly knowing Jesus gives us that life. So I want to leave you with another passage from his word as we process this idea of discipleship. Okay, so Hebrews 12:1-3. Let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, who is the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith, who for the sake of the joy that was set before him endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such hostility against himself from sinners, so that you may not grow weary or lose heart. Jesus, thank you so much that you are with us every step of the way, and that you are consistently nudging us to grow and mature and become like you. Jesus, you were the pioneer of what it looks like to be a Christian, to be a child of God. You consistently lived your life out loud for us. You showed us what it meant to love the unlovable, to serve others, to forgive others, to experience inconvenience and hardship for the sake of others. And because of that, God, we have an example to follow. Jesus, we also thank you that you are the perfecter of our faith, and we're not left to try and be perfect ourselves. That there is joy in having a relationship with you, even when it isn't always easy. That you're the one who strengthens us, you're the one who transforms us, and you are the one who makes the seed of faith grow in us. I pray, God, that each of us would follow your example, that we would call others into discipleship, and that we would have the opportunity to help others grow and to be like you, because we can never truly be like you if we are not reaching out in love, God. God, give us the courage to reach out. Give us the wisdom to mentor. And God, please bless our efforts. May we see growth in years to come. In your name, Jesus, amen.